going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. And as you're turning there, we do have several who are visiting here, unless you don't know me. 10 weeks ago or so, I was sitting in my office and suddenly realized something was more than usual wrong with my face, and that took the form of a numbness that came into my, felt it first in my lips and tongue, and then in the eye, and a little trip to the emergency room ruled that it was not a stroke, but rather a condition called Bell's palsy, which is a swelling of a cranial nerve that paralyzes one side of the face, and so I can't close my eye on my right side. I can't smile on the right side, and there is, so it's like if you've had Novocaine, it's just like having Novocaine in your face that doesn't go away for months, or can last for months. I feel I'm at the point where I have practiced speaking enough that I can be heard. There are certain letters I have a hard time saying, so I will occasionally pull my mouth back. I recognize and realize we're human beings, and some things can be distracting. I know even if the eye is, I almost wore a patch over the eye so that would not be a distraction, because I don't want to be a distraction. I just wanted to get all of this out of the way, because I want you to focus on the Word and not the giver of the Word. And even to think about sometimes when a guy gets up and tries to work his way through, you can focus your attention on the vessel. So that's obviously one of the words I have, focus. Because the lips can't close, any of the puff words, P's, B's, F's, have a hard time. So because I chose to use a lot of those words today, I will be pulling at my face and just, again, so that it's not painful. That part's not painful. It's just, again, I don't want to be a distraction. So I just wanted to, I didn't want to talk about myself with this, but I felt I needed to say at least a little something. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. It was 30 years ago this past week that Bob Brown, Ted Hart, and Jim Angel drove up to the church we prayed for this morning, at that time called the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they asked the elders there if they would help them to plant a church in Louisville, and that they would plant a church that was, we use the word Reformed, and a big part of that is an understanding of the sovereignty of God, not only over all things in general, but over the salvation of sinners in particular. And when folks come to that understanding, this is one of those texts that they would often fixate on. And I realize that this text is so often viewed as a proof text, and perhaps sometimes as a kind of Calvinistic club to knock somebody into submission, to where they get to the point, as I'll read here, where you say, hey, you know, God's the potter, you're the clay, put your hand over your mouth and shut up. But I want us today in our study of this text to understand the broader context of this. And I think as we do that, we'll find that many of us can relate to the struggle of the Apostle Paul and the struggle that he believed others of God's people had and do have as they consider their lives under the sovereign control of God. The sovereignty of God is often a two-edged sword. At times it's very comforting, but it also sometimes adds a level of distress and confusion into life, because we do recognize God does have his hand involved. And God doesn't just have his hands involved in the things that are good and happy and joyful, but in things that crush us and hurt us and confuse us and that seem contrary to his character and contrary to his promises. And that's how I want to consider this text this morning, and God willing, we'll come back to this text another two or three times in the weeks ahead. But I want to begin reading. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and then read through to verse 21. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And now our text. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, with the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would graciously and mercifully minister your truth to the hearts of your people, that you may be honored and glorified and that they may be helped in their walk. And Father, we pray that there may be some today who would be drawn, not, Father, simply by the contemplation of your power and majesty, but by cords of love, that you would show them your grace and show them Jesus. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen. If you were to take a Bible college or seminary training, a large part of that would consist in the study of what we call theology. Now, theology proper is the study of God, but we use that also to describe a number of other disciplines or ways in looking into various Bible doctrines. So you would take, no doubt, a systematic theology, kind of an overview of the various truths of the Bible and how they fit together. And then you might take classes with wonderful names like Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, eschatology, the study of end times, anthropology, the study of mankind, ecclesiology, the study of the church, soteriology, the study of salvation. And probably at some point you would be trained in the discipline of what's called apologetics. Now, apologetics is a study of how we defend the faith, how we answer the charges of unbelievers, of atheists, of skeptics, and sometimes the questions that may plague even Christians as they read their Bibles. And how do we understand the historicity of the faith? How do we understand that the Bible is trustworthy in everything about which it speaks? Now, a part of that study, apologetics, is a discipline which can be a discipline all to itself, and this is not as well known. I would imagine if you've been a Christian for some years, you've heard some of the phrases I rattled off, but you may not have come across this word, some of you have, a word theodicy. Theodicy is not so much the defense of our faith in general, but of God in particular. It's the defense of God. Now, perhaps you should ask yourself, why should such an aspect of theology even exist? Is it not presumptuous that any little worm of the dust would dare to question the God of the universe, and then that God would defend himself against that, you know, unworthy little person? Who are we that we should question not so much the existence of God? It's not really what theodicy does. It rather defends the character of God. And it deals with questions like, how can God be, like you say, good and kind and loving and this Father of lights from whom descend every good and perfect gift, and yet the world in which I live is a world that has pain and evil and suffering and injustice? How do you square those things? Whenever you deal with that question, you're dealing with the matter of, whether you knew it or not, theodicy. And that's really what's behind this section in Romans chapter 9. How do we understand the character of God in light of some of the things that we see? In light of the reality of the world, a world that we as believers, and perhaps especially as Reformed believers, declare to be under the sovereign control of God. We are a people who love texts like what we read in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had been driven insane for a time because of his great pride, and God made him very low, and then he comes to his senses, and he defends God. And he says in his defense of God, all the inhabitants of the earth, this is Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And yet, many people have done that very thing. They have said to God, what have you done? Now, there is a way to ask that with a raised fist and a very impertinent heart. There is another way that asks that, not out of rebellion, but out of perplexity. And there are times in the life of even the sweetest believer who strives to live under the sovereignty of God that they are grieved or that they are confused in regard to a God who they know is good and holy and unchanged and unchangeable, and yet they don't understand his outworkings in the world. Now, Paul here in this text is going to bring us along in regard to some of these questions that are raised in regard to God. And he's going to do so in a way that we are going to see that points us to our Bibles, but that ultimately is going to point us to who God is and who we are. And brethren, sometimes we need to go heavy on the one side and perhaps sometimes heavier on the latter. So as we come to this particular text, I do want to assert again that this text is not given to help us to win debates against Arminians. That's not why this is in our Bibles. Now, it's often used that way, and our Pastor Derek talked last week about context, and this is a text that's often lifted out of context, and it's quoted kind of in the air, but there's much more to this text than that. This is the kind of text that, particularly in the early phases of our embrace of Reformed theology, that we'll sometimes use just to shut somebody up. But again, this text is more than that. Before Paul gets to "Who are you, O man?" and before Paul deals with the matter of the potter and the clay, he engages very warmly and very pastorally in trying to help his brethren. And I'm going to argue that it's the result of his trying to help himself to understand what God was doing. In the context, Paul had been seeking to comfort believers concerning the hope that they have in Christ in the midst of the struggle of living in this fallen world with hearts that sometimes sin. And so really the context stretches back into Romans 7 and the warfare of the believer. There are things I don't want to do and I do them. Things I ought to do and I don't do them. There's this warfare within me, and I sometimes wind up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers that with the gospel. There's an answer to that question. Who's going to deliver you? Christ Jesus is going to deliver you. And that if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, even if you undergo struggle and warfare, a warfare that you must engage in with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks about the world and the struggles of the world and the world groaning and awaiting the adoption that is going to belong to all of us as the children of God. And then Paul deals with two sets of fears among God's people. And one is the fear, in light of their struggle and warfare, that they will stand before God and God will condemn them. You ever been afraid of that as a believer? You ever thought to yourself, I've out-sinned the grace of God? And he says, listen, now God is the one who justifies. Christ is the one who died. Christ is raised. Christ sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to out-sin the grace of God. And then he deals with another fear, and that fear is that in the struggle of this life, sword and famine and plague and persecution and all the rest, that somebody or something will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. And he says, nothing can. Height, depth, angels, demons, nothing in the world, nothing under the world, nothing above the world, and nothing in your own heart can extricate you from the grip of your heavenly Father or remove his fatherly affection from you. Okay? So that's what he says to them. And then, having given what, Romans 8, we've said before, some have described, it's the greatest section, the end of Romans 8, greatest section of the greatest chapter, the greatest book in the Bible. It's one of the great height, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And the very next words are, I'm sad all the time. And he's sad all the time because of Israel. And I read, so I wanted to read that to you to remind you of that. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Holy Spirit bearing witness. And again, part of that is because the accusation of Paul, because he labored among the Gentiles and because he saw the fulfillment of all these Old Testament rituals, the idea of some was that Paul's anti-Jewish. And Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, of which he's not ashamed, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He loved seeing Jesus save Jews. But what he also saw was a lot of rejection by Jewish people. So he'd come with the Jewish scriptures telling them, hey, what you've been longing for thousands of years is fulfilled. He's here. The Son of David has come. The final offering's been offered. The great high priest is here in the person of Jesus. You don't need the temple anymore. You don't need bulls and goats anymore. You don't even need to be circumcised anymore. It was all shadows and types pointing to the greater one, and that greater one has arrived in the person of Jesus. And they said, I want to kill you for that. Now, you see Paul responding to that in a variety of ways. Sometimes, you know, shakes the dust off. Says to them at one point, I'm going to go to the Gentiles and all of the rest. But don't get the idea that he did that with no pain in his heart. And he's grieved and he considers, how can this be that the people to whom all the promises to the fathers, I mean, all of this is in the Old Testament scriptures. They're the only people that have the scriptures and yet they don't believe it. And it's not just that they had all of those privileges, but they had many promises that they were the people of God, the apple of God's eye, the bride of Jehovah, and how could it be that when the Messiah comes, they would reject him? Okay? So that brings us to consider this morning, a lot of that by introduction, the perplexity of providence brought forth, and then secondly, answered. So the perplexity of providence, that is, God's in charge of all this, ultimately, and he's going to really demonstrate that that's the case. And so how do I square this? So again, some of this background. Paul is dealing not only with the fact that Israel has largely rejected the Messiah, he is dealing that with the understanding of the sovereignty and the promises of God. Israel was not like any other nation. I'm not going to read that again. You see that there in verses 4 and 5. God had made hundreds of promises to Israel, and Paul is going to then deal with the question, does Israel's unbelief mean that you cannot trust God's word? Now, he's going to already answer that in the affirmative. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Why does he say that? Why does he phrase it that way? That the word of God has... He says, now don't, you know, if that's where your mind is running, I'm telling you, you're misunderstanding. But the temptation is God's sovereign, God made promises to Israel, and it doesn't appear that God's keeping those promises. And therefore, God's word cannot be trusted. Now, that only makes sense if there is a God who makes promises, and if that God is able to keep those promises. If God never spoke, you wouldn't have this problem. And if God had no power, no sovereignty, you wouldn't ask this question. It's only a sovereign, communicating, promising, faithful God about whom that you reach this kind of perplexity. And he asks, is God withholding saving faith and repentance from this nation, and if so, why? And does that withholding negate the promises of God? Are they not his people? Was he not their God? Is that not the promise of the old covenant? I will be your God. You will be my people. You're my peculiar treasure above all others. You only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Now, this is a question for the next sermon. I'm not really going to deal with the Israel question today. Sorry. But he's going to show that there is a way to answer this. My point this morning really is to raise the question, because it's the kind of question that often gets raised in our own hearts. How do I square some of the wonderful promises of God with what I or others experience or what I see in the world? This isn't the only question like this that's asked. I'm not going to read the whole text, but if you want to get an idea of how painful this kind of musing can be, read Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a man taking up his Bible and he's reading and rehearsing the elements of the covenant that God had made with David. But he doesn't live during the days of the Davidic dynasty. He lives when that Davidic dynasty has ended with exile in Babylon. And there's no throne, and obviously then nobody's sitting on it. And he's trying to figure out, how can God say David will not lack a man to sit upon the throne with the fact that there is no throne and no one is sitting on it? Doesn't that negate, did God get into something he couldn't handle? Did God forget to be faithful? Now, he actually asked these kinds of questions. So let me just read a section of that and then make some application. But Psalm 89, 34 through 40, speaking as God, my covenant I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. All right, God, that's what you said, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. What he's really saying is, I don't get it. I know what you said. I'm striving to believe what you said. But this is the reality. Now, what do we say now in light of this? We say, who sits on David's throne? Jesus, the king, who rules forever. And we say, just wait and you'll see. But we see that now with hindsight. But again, God is sovereign. He rules in heaven and on earth. He holds the hearts of the kings in his hand. No one, we say, can stop him from doing what he wants in heaven and on earth. And yet here it seems for a time that he made a promise and he cannot keep it. He said to Israel, they are his people and he will bless them and prosper them to the ends of the earth. They and Abraham would be blessed, and yet now they're rejected. And in, you put yourself in Paul's place, very soon what was about to happen? The Roman army was about to invade in a very strong judgment in 70 AD. And they were going to destroy the temple. And that effectively was going to put to end the sacrificial system and the priesthood until today. That's still in force right now. They would face that judgment. And people with an open Bible would ask themselves sometimes, how can this be? Is the word of God of no effect? Has God's word failed? Can God be trusted? All right, so hang on to that. Now, we will see as we come back to this text next time, Paul answers this with the doctrine of election. And he is going to reinforce how the Bible itself answers this perplexing question about the sovereignty and the promises of God. But as he does that, it raises another question, and it's the question of verse, is it 14? Sorry. Eyesight failing. 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, here's what he gets down. This is Paul's concern. This is why Paul's dealing with this. These things affect how we view God. And it will affect our worship. And it will affect our love. It will affect our evangelism. It will affect our peace. These questions are not just theological and philosophical. It's like a woman who begins to suspect that her husband may be cheating, or a husband who suspects his wife is unfaithful. And it's all colored, the whole relationship, because there is a question about the fundamental integrity of your lover. And brethren, if we can't trust God, if we can't trust God's word, if we read a promise and we think, yeah, but, or somebody says, you know, God's good, and there comes within us, yeah, but, then our ability to love him and trust him and worship him, to tell others about his majesty and his glory, and to tell the people that there is a sweet bond to be had in Christ, when we ourselves question it because we have questions about the promises of God and the character of God. That's what Paul's concerned about here. He's not defending, first of all, hey, I want to throw an election. He uses that to help us to understand that this God has explained himself to us. If we will patiently, I'm getting ahead of myself, study God's word, that we can find peace and comfort and answer. And so he says, listen, part of this is to be found in the realities of things that people do argue about, election and predestination. But he says we do need to understand that. And he doubles down on that in answering the question of, is there unrighteousness with God? And he says you got to understand who God is. And that fundamental to the glory of God is that he is a God who does show compassion and mercy. But because he is who he is, he has the ability and the right to dispense it as he wills. And then that raises the other question that you find in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Again, you understand what he's getting at. Listen, you have to be careful about where those questions are leading you. And Paul's concern is not just that, listen, I understand, I wrestled with this too. He's saying, I wrestled with the thought, God, what are you doing with Israel? Paul's an Old Testament scholar. Lord, I want to understand. I don't understand why there's so much hostility. I don't understand why there's this unbelief. I don't understand why there's not so much joy in the reality that the Messiah has come to Israel. I don't understand. That's okay. Take that wrestle. And Lord, as you then explain that to me, I'm trying to understand how you do that and it doesn't make you unrighteous. And then I want to understand how it is that there is, how you can say that and how this works itself out so that you're not unjust and that you're not unfair. Do you understand that? And again, brethren, the problem, he's saying, look, it's not just a theological problem, it's a personal problem that you can have with God. And Paul explains these things unto the end that you would trust him and know that he's trustworthy, not just to answer a soteriological question of Calvinism v. Arminianism, Augustinianism versus Pelagianism. You say that to Paul, what are you talking about? But Paul understood this, that there are things that happen in our lives as we try to work out that our own hearts or that the enemy will use unto the end to get you to question the heart and the character and the integrity of God. Satan is not just the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the heart and the wisdom and the power of God. And a lot of our warfare in the Christian life, if we will live with our eyes open and hearts willing to, yes, bleed and love and enter into the sorrows of others, because some of us have pretty nice lives, but you get into the lives of those who have been battered and you hear their story and the question will come, and not just from some skeptic at Harvard or Princeton or some other place. How does this happen with a powerful God of love on the throne? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to her? Why does this happen to him? That's what Paul recognizes, and that's the perplexity that comes when you live in a world with a God who has spoken, and made promises and described himself and declared his absolute sovereignty. And it's only in that realm that those questions become perplexing. Does that make sense? All right, so let's consider the perplexity of providence answer. Now, that's a bold title. I see these things on Facebook every now, every argument against abortion devastated in 3 minutes. Like, I don't think so, the final word, this is not the final word. But this is at least the beginning of an answer. So Paul is concerned that as he would comfort himself and then strives to explain his honest distress, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. I have continual sorrow in my heart for Israel. As he goes through this wrestling, he wants to share, he's going to share the process by which he himself has found comfort and also help the saints in Rome and everybody since then not to lose their hope in the promises and character of God. Because, brethren, you live in this world, you've got to be able to hang your soul onto the promises and the character of God. If you don't, your life is going to be a spiritual and philosophical scariest roller coaster that you can imagine. So I want to consider two things this morning that Paul did. First of all, Paul was driven to his Bible. And secondly, Paul was driven to his knees. He was, first of all, driven to his Bible. And you see that in the amount of scripture that he quotes in this passage. He quotes Genesis, he quotes Exodus, and then he's going to allude to Isaiah and Jeremiah and perhaps Lamentations as well in the matter of the potter and the clay. That's not an original imagery that Paul uses. It's used by the prophets. And it's used by the prophets in just this very situation of the coming judgment of God on Israel for their unbelief and for their rebellion. And the questions that they had. Read in Jeremiah, the questions they had, the confusion that they had. Read it in Lamentations. Lamentations is in the context of such utter heartache and confusion and yet clinging to the goodness of God in the midst of all of it. But he's driven to his Bible. And I did not ask their permission to use this illustration, but I'm going to go ahead and use them anyway. I was struck and encouraged some months ago in hearing our sister Rachel Denhollander, as she spoke about wrestling with God over all that had happened to her and to others. And she was wrestling from the context of faith. And what she did, I'm pretty sure I've got all of this right, she wrote down everything she knew to be true of God and determined that what God had revealed about himself would be her foundation. And that whatever happened to her, whatever happened to others, would not be contrary to what God had revealed about himself, even if on the first and second level or layer it may have appeared to contradict. I know this is true of God. 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 This happened to me, but this is true of God. This happened to her or to him, but this is true of God. I have faced this injustice, but this is true of God. And that's what Paul does. His heartache over Israel drives him not to Greek or Roman philosophy. It does not drive him away from the Bible, but to the Bible. And he believes that if he understood his Bible better, if he understood the character of God better, then he would have the answer to this pain. Not that he would no longer feel the pain, but the question would no longer haunt him, has God's word failed? And so he asked himself, what does God say? What does God say about Israel? Who does God say are the heirs of the promise? Does God make this promise to every single physical descendant of Abraham? And the answer is, I'm giving you ahead of time, the answer is so obviously no. Because Abraham had two sons at the beginning, Ishmael and Isaac, both circumcised, both with Abraham's DNA. One was the child of promise, one wasn't. And then to underscore, and how could you better underscore what he's trying to teach than to take twins and decide while they're still in the womb that the older would serve the younger? And that one would be the seed of promise, Jacob, and the other would not, Esau. They both have, I mean, you can't have better DNA than to be twins. It's not a matter of being born, it's a matter of being a child of promise. And he's driven to that in his understanding of the word. All right, God, I'm beginning to understand. And he draws the conclusion. He says, well, not all Israel is Israel. Now, again, I don't want to detract from the main point I'm trying to make this morning. We'll get back to that and strive to answer that. It's a very hard and complex argument, and it's not all answered here. It runs all the way through into chapter 11, and it has driven many a theologian pulled a lot of hair out of their heads trying to understand all of it. But he does make that fundamental point. My point is that it drove into his Bible. That's my point. Job underwent far greater pain than most ever have to endure in this life. And he wrestled hard with what he knew or thought he knew about God. And he placed that theology beside his circumstances. Now, he did not deny his reality in order to find peace. That's what some say to do theologically. I'm not really sick. I don't really have Bell's palsy. It just looks like I do. But I don't really. By faith, I declare. Well, you don't have to do that. By faith, my kids are alive. And by faith, I don't have boils head to toe. And by faith, my wealth is not. Yeah, no. Look at your life. Look at the stark reality of your life. He didn't have to tell lies about God, like some people try to do. Well, you know, God tried hard, Job, not to let it happen. And God wants you to know he just cries with you too. He's frustrated too. That's a whole theology. Best-selling books written like that. Now, what he thought he had to do was to, and what God made him do was to expand his vision of God. And it was in seeing God that he came to be at peace. It didn't change anything immediately about his circumstances, but it changed everything about his heart when God showed him himself. And so Paul goes to Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, its fulfillment in regard to Ishmael and Isaac, and then on again to Jacob and Esau to get his answers. And then he's going to go to the prophet Malachi to gain his understanding. Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. That's Malachi chapter 1. And he says, all right, God's not making a mistake. He is, in fact, fulfilling his word and his purposes. And he says that to say this, he can be trusted. He's convinced that he needs to know God and he needs to know God's word better. And he's convinced that if we will do that, that foundation will hold up. In regard to the question of election and the questions that raise, Paul is again going to be driven to his Bible. So he quotes Exodus regarding the revelation of the glory of God and his dealings with Pharaoh as an example of how God acts. And he says, this is God. This isn't new. You're not the first people that have ever wrestled with this. It's there in the Bible. God spreads it throughout his word. This is who your God is. You can't question this God and say he's unfaithful to his character when this is the very character that he's always revealed. Now, you may not like the God of the Bible, but the God of the Bible is consistent within himself. He's always been this way. Go to the Word. Read the revelation of his character. Read his interactions with his people. Read your Bible and you understand it's not all sunshine and roses. But the truth of the character of God is that anchor holding in the midst of one storm after another, and that's the walk of faith. And then, brethren, as I said, it drove him not only to his Bible, but also to his knees. You see, once you've picked up the word and read it and explained it, there comes a time when the incessant questioning of God must end in worship. And the question is, am I going to bow to this? Am I going to believe this? And he's saying, you know, God is so graciously. It's amazing the questions that are asked in the Bible sometimes. It's like, I would never, I think to my wife, I'd never say that out loud. I would never ask that kind of question, not in a congregation. I wouldn't raise that. You're going to raise him preaching some of the kinds of, why, God, are you sleeping? Where are you? Don't you care? But you know what's going on? Really, you're going to talk to, imagine singing a hymn like that. You're blind and you're asleep. Amen. You know. And yet those questions are raised and they are asked. And the God who clothes himself with majesty says, you can come near me. And listen, up to a degree, you're allowed to question me. Now, every mom and dad, a good mom and dad, you'll understand a little bit of this. There comes that time, you know, when the kids say, I don't understand. And you're willing. Listen, mom and dad worked through all of this, and we've decided this is the way it's going to be, and we're letting you know our will, and what you want from them is, you know, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, thank you, and that's it. But sometimes with trembling, and you know the difference, the trembling, tearful why, and I don't understand. But didn't you also say this? And I'm trying to understand why. Is very different than the why. It's as though he says, listen, God understands your hurt and your perplexity and your confusion. The trembling why on the lip of a broken-hearted believer is quite different from the raging why of unbelief. But for all of us, there comes a time, like Job, when God says, in essence, who is the creator and who is the creature? Who's the potter and who's the clay? Now, there is a way to understand that perhaps is couched in a kind of almost fear and intimidation. God's the potter, you're the clay. But the context here, as I sought to bring out, is not just its immediate context. The God of Romans 9 is also the God of Romans 8. And he is not merely a potter addressing clay. The one who says, who are you, O man, to answer the potter, is the same pen that wrote, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that when you question his wisdom or his goodness, and you question his holy right, you need to remember that he's the God who spared not his own son. You see, ultimately, the disquieted and confused heart is not simply wrestled into submission under the potter's wheel, but brought with a brokenness of love at the cross and at the empty tomb. God has not called a frightened, subservient people to tremble before his majesty, but sons and daughters who will find lasting joy in his presence. And we celebrate today that the sovereign God of the Scriptures sent his Son into the world among his creatures, and he suffered in their hands to win sinners to himself. We're not going to spin a potter's wheel today in an act throwing one lump of clay away and making one pot one way and one another. We are coming to represent a broken body and shed blood of a Savior upon the cross. Are you among his sons and his daughters? Have you ever seen your sin against this God? Are you fearful of his judgment? Then we exhort you to embrace his love and his free pardon in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless this word and this reminder of the shed blood of Jesus to all of our souls now. Receive our worship and praise and aid us, Heavenly Father, that we will not lose our trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.